Today, we're going to hear from John Jenks, no stranger to many of us that have been here, although maybe some that are newer here haven't been introduced to the Jenks family or know of John's role with Baptist Church Planters. He's going to take a few minutes and give us a little quick drone view, high altitude of what's happened with Baptist Church Planters, and I look forward to that. It's good to have them in our fellowship all the time. At least Jen's here a lot. John's here when he can get here, and we're in a season where we're taking advantage of that.
We love being among you, and it's just rejuvenating to our soul as I travel and I'm in churches, some who've lost their way. They're not understanding that gospel focus. To be home, even in some parts of the year where it's once a month, is rejuvenating and helps us as family. We also wanted my parents to move here in time while they're still healthy to really have a church family so their vision and ministry can be broad in retirement. And you have done that at high speed because you have scooped them up and loved them. They're in an ABF that threw a party for them as they went to Belgium this last week. So you've gone way past anything we could hope. Thank you for loving our family. Thank you for giving. Thank you for praying for us, encouraging us. I think of this verse that David wrote, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." And that's what we go back to with God. And you are part of that goodness that is being poured into our life. You're examples of outreach and of discipleship. So stay at that. And the giving and the praying and the encouraging that you've done has borne fruit. You know, BCP or Baptist Church Planters exists to help churches fulfill the Great Commission. And as they do that, eventually churches will be planted. And that's our focus. Now we're starting to see those churches be planted, as four of them are in motion now after 10 years of no new church plants. So we're super excited about that. And you've been with me from the beginning and pushing that and helping us. So enjoy that fruit. Enjoy some of the other fruit. One of the churches in Iowa that we're working with started with them at 30 people. And I'll tell you, it was the deadest place I probably ever preached. Don't quote me on that, but it's true. And now, as God has done a work in them, they've gone from 30 people to about 160-some on this last Sunday. They swapped their building for a community church building that is enormous in comparison to what they had. And Church Care, our ministry that helps take closure money from churches and invest in churches, was able to loan them $400,000 as they swapped buildings and added money with it to have a facility that's going to set them up. They're already talking about, how do we plant? How do we work with other churches in the area to see a church planted? We see a church plant grant given to a church plant in Ohio that has languished without a building. And they'll move in just after Easter to a new building to them that they're able to buy through a $120,000 grant from the mission, from a closure. So be excited by those things. The one I really want to tell you, though, is from this week. A church, a revitalization, was working together with their accountability church. And these are two churches that used to have tension. The pastor left the revitalization church in kind of a bad way. God's put one of our missionaries there. They're working together. Matter of fact, the revitalization even rented a van so all the teens could go to a winter camp. Seven teenagers, girls, got saved at winter camp this last week. It's just incredible. And two of them from the revitalization, the rest were from the mother church, that whose teens have been working all the last 2 years to begin to have friends come so the gospel can be shared, and God is now giving fruit. So cool. It's not all happy, though. You know, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Sometimes the good God does doesn't square up as really good in the way we like to feel. And so we have a church in Idaho, as you see this map of where we are, church in Idaho that's had two church buildings bought out from under them by the Mormons. Every time we get close, accepted offers, overpriced, and they get taken. This may be a key place for prayer in the coming year. I may come back to you and say, okay, this month, fast, work at it, get serious in our praying if God gives them another location that's possible. Some of you are newer to know BCP, so how do we work with churches? We start with consultation with most churches and kind of see where they're at. Then it moves into a training phase, and that may be revitalization training. It could be like you have used here, the Grove training or leadership journey training. But now there are over 20 modules of different types of training, from assimilation to how to train a deacon, that we teach and help, a lot of outreach training that we do. And as churches do that, and again, the timing is up to God on how it impacts a church, but soon those churches begin to multiply within, and then they begin to think, how can we help churches that are outside? You know this because you do this. You do this by helping Plainfield and many other churches and how you partner directly with them because you're a multiply church. And as we have now 15 multiply churches, our goal in 5 years is to have three times that many. So you can start praying about that. So that in regional areas, they could join together and network to plant a church. Even this next week, week and a half, I probably will be meeting with five churches that are looking at planting a church together. And these are churches that have gone through our training, and they understand how to do discipleship. It's happening within. And these aren't all big churches. Some of them are 100 people. Some of them are 75. Some of them are larger. But they're going to work together. And that's something we want to stir up as a mission. God has given us the privilege to see us go from helping like 20-some churches to over 90. And you say, what do you do? How do you help those churches? What's the biggest takeaway? It would probably be these three words: people, process, and training. Except you have to add the most important word to the front: spiritual. See, if you don't have spiritual people, everything falls down. But you can have spiritual people, but if you don't have a spiritual process, spiritual people will kind of stall and not know how to work together. But if you have spiritual process and not spiritual people, the process never happens or doesn't happen in a right way. And then you say, well, training must be the key. Well, it's got to be spiritual training, dependent on God kind of training. But you also have to have people that are willing to take the training. It usually requires them to be spiritual. You say, well, then how do you get this started? We don't. And neither can you. Right? God is the one that gets that started. And as he starts to move in people through these means, and as we coach and encourage churches in this, we see that multiplication take place. You're not supposed to read all this, so relax. Even young people can't read this. But this just shows you that there are stages and certain things that are trained and encouraged. Some churches come already doing some of the things, but these are just known commodities that as churches work through them, it guides them to a point of really being a multiply church that can work together with other churches. I don't do this alone. This is our team. I lost our team. I don't do it alone. This is our team. And you look at that and you say, wait a minute, Sean Haney's on there. We support him. He's as a church from Adelphos, yes, but he works with us one day a week. And we so love his impact. And obviously he comes from Adelphos, which means brother. So he's like a brother to us and helps in our Hispanic ministry. You see the Zawickis on there from our church here. And Ryan prompts a lot of our development thinking. And we just so appreciate how you loan him to us in that capacity. Some of you are on this picture as you helped at the Plainfield Church plant, and it's a reminder of church care and their ministry. You could go to Lincoln, Nebraska right now, or maybe you want to be in Iowa. We're going to be in two churches in Iowa in March. Ask your pastors, get their permission, and if you should come as an individual or three or four people or a family to help in those projects, we love watching what God does as churches help churches. Lastly, I put a picture of me on the screen because that's where I spend most of my life now. Sometimes 20-some meetings a week, interacting with churches and men and helping move things forward. And here are items for prayer. Pastor has a great message today, so I'm going to quit talking. So read that while he walks up. The one thing, though, is you see our office moved. We sold our building in an effort to invest it in future ministry. And so the monies that have come from that building sale will help support the rental of a property for our finance department, but it also will help us pay for one vice president that we hope to bring on before the end of the year. And so that's just some ways we're trying to be creative and do what God has called us to do. Thanks for listening today.
I think it is so much better seeing this guy in 3D. I get to talk with him on those meetings with the rest of the crew from our Plainfield planning, and it's nice to have him here. A little flashback moment I didn't mention earlier, but you all need to know that John was the lead pastor here for many, many, many years, and just standing next to him singing just brought back truckloads of memories for me, and I value the fact that we're still working together. It's just not in this the same service structure and all that, but it is fun today. Well, you know, the Lord put these things together. His availability, of course, he will be traveling more again in the days ahead, but we wanted to capture him while he was here and these weeks when he is not traveling as intensely. And it fits with our series. This is the last one in our series on what are we doing here? I started that question in January, taking us through our mission, our values. We've got them on the wall. You could see them every time you enter and exit the building. The question isn't that I think we're all lost and just bumping into each other. It's that if we don't pay attention to what drives the ministry from Scripture, we're going to drift. It happens all the time. How does a church go to that point where they need to dissolve, or they call on Baptist church planters to try to help them figure out what the future looks like? And in some, there's nothing left but to close it down. It's because something's gone, drifting off. It's happened subtly. So we've been at work looking at, yes, our mission is to know Christ and to make him known. Those value statements, the last one that we're talking today, not last because of importance at all. You could switch those anywhere you want on the wall. They're all vital. But we give because he gave. There is a cause. There is an effect. What goes up must come down. If you jump out of an airplane, you will come to earth. You will come to earth if you jump out of the airplane. I mean, that's kind of the way it goes. And you can see those kinds of things. If you, you will harvest green peppers if you plant, or because you planted green peppers. It makes sense. You will gain weight because you are a glutton and you do not like to exercise. Go ahead, ask me how I know that one. It's not limited to that. You could take any number of things. You could say your vehicle will stop because you've run out of gas or oil. Either one of those will bring your vehicle to a halt. There is something there. So this is not to be confused with statements that the Lord made in certain settings. You know, he said if you lose your life, you're going to gain it. There's a paradox there. Now, he told his disciples, the way up is down. If you want to be great, you learn to be the servant of all. That's not what we're talking about here today. We're talking about something that implies a relationship. Jesus has given us much. Because he's given us much, we will give back to him, to others. It's just the way it goes. Our great example, our high motivation is Christ. Now, if you happen to be looking on the note sheet that came on the back side of the sheet you picked up in here, don't panic. That looks like a truckload of things to get through. And I put those verses there so that you would not have to scribble them down. I just want to take a few minutes to get us thinking about the way that God's given to us. In Galatians 1, verse 4, grace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us. Or if we look at another one, just a page over in 220, I'm crucified with Christ. What's that say? But the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yeah, he gave to pay the ransom for our redemption. I mean, even 1 Timothy 2 says that very thing, that there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That list goes on. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. It says that he gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. You realize that that's part of the gift list that he gives us? He gave us a purpose that's beyond us. 2 Timothy 1, 9. He saved us, he's called us, gave us because of his own purpose and grace rather than because of our works. Now, Titus 2, 14. Waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. That list goes on. What's Philippians 4:13 say? I can do all things through Christ. He strengthens me. He promises in the fourth chapter of Philippians that he will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. Do you know that in John 17, that's where Jesus prayed, he has given us his glory and unity with the Father. It's spelled out in no uncertain terms in verse 22. I could go on. I'm tempted to, because this smattering of verses is by no means exhaustive. I didn't even put in Ephesians 1, but some of you know that passage from verse 3 to verse 14. So many spiritual blessings. Boom, 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 boom. Who are we in Christ? And all of those are part of what he has given. What did he leave? I mean, he had a position with the Father in glory in heaven. All kinds of things. The position, the power, the everything was at his command. And he left that. He gave up the independent use to enter our world. Why did he do that? He did it out of his love for us. He did it. And we're going to look at a passage, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and we're going to look at some of those very things, because when we're talking about what he's given to us, it create something in us. And Paul unpacks this in a very real world situation. Some of you are coming in maybe only the second, third time here, and you're thinking, oh man, they're talking about money today. Are they going to talk about money today? We give because he gave. Well, let me just tell you, we've talked about the fact that service is one of those things that we present to God, but we've already talked about that because one of our values is save people, serve people. And another way we are a steward of the things that God's given to us, he's given us all kinds of things, and we're to share those with one another. But see, we've talked about how much better life is when we're connected, when we can intersect and care for one another and share what we have with others. That's a really good thing. But let me just say for the record that giving of our finances, the money resources, is not an exchange point. Like, I can give out of my service, my abilities, my talents, and therefore I don't need to give. I don't need to pay attention to what physical resources he's given us. That's not it. So we're going to zero in on this because in this real world that Paul is writing to, he's talking about the joy of generosity. And that comes only because we understand what Christ has given to us. What's the setting for this? I mean, we can read the first verse. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches in Macedonia. Okay, the churches of Macedonia, he's going to talk about the church at Macedonia. But he had this idea in his third missionary journey, and he said, there is a critical need going on for the Christians that are in Judea. And so he's talking to these other places and saying, what would be really a good thing is if we could determine to send some kind of relief to them, some kind of love offering that would help them in their time of need. And so that was his idea. Yes, he wanted to help meet the physical needs there, the money needs for the disenfranchised believers that were in Judea. Pressure was coming on them. But he had another goal. He was talking to those Gentile church bodies about doing something for the Jewish congregations that were in Judea, primarily Jewish ones. And so you realize that working together, that would build some unity, some harmony between these different bodies of believers, all one family in Christ. So he had that as part of his goals. And when he was talking in Acts 20, verse 35, he inserts this, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I read one pastor who said, that's the forgotten beatitude. In fact, it's probably the supreme beatitude. And his logic went like this. You can read about the beatitudes in Matthew's account. You can read again about it in Luke. But this one says it is more blessed. The other one, blessed are the poor. Now, blessed are those that mourn. It gives those kind of things. But here it says it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to share what you have with others than to just hang on to it and continue to pursue more, getting more. You can't find what Paul wrote in Acts, recorded there by Dr. Luke, as something that the Lord said in the gospel accounts. It's not there. But evidently that was something that was passed on orally, and Paul memorized it. And he was reminding the people there in Acts 20, verse 35, don't forget this. What was it that was on his mind? There are 10 principles here. We're going to try to fly through these fairly quickly. And so we aren't going to go in detail, but I want you to understand the circumstances. Outward circumstance should not stifle generosity. I already told you he's talking about the churches at Macedonia. Verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave according to the means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, and of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That sets the parameters, doesn't it? How does a church body or churches that are throughout that area, how are they able to give when they're in a supreme state of need themselves? A severe test of affliction, it says. How does that translate into wealth of generosity? And they begged to be involved in this? Yeah. The point is, you don't have to skip any thought about generosity just because your circumstances are not good. This group of believers had no problem jumping in that way. Now, the second thing is, believers are to excel in this grace of giving. Here's what it said. I mean, the very last phrase in verse 7. See that you excel in this act of grace also. The context of that is there that they gave themselves first. If you look in verse 5, is it? Yeah, verse 5. And this, not as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So he said, we got Titus coming along, and he started this thing before for us. He should complete among you. you excel in everything. This is the church of Corinth. We often think about the problems we're at this church, but look at this. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in love, our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And he's just saying, you know, these worthy stewardship goals should be brought to completion. As he started, it should be completed. You know, we have our own examples of this that I'm trying to figure out how it happens. Do you know that we just finished collecting those bottles back with the offerings in them, you know, for Alpha Women's Center? Does it seem surprising to you that over $1,000 came in? How does that happen? Because God stirs the heart of the believer, and when there's a need there, and we know the need is great, there's this outpouring of resources that gets sent to him. That's a real-time explanation of it. But do you know, you just heard more about it when John was standing here talking about the churches that are benefiting from the giving of other people, including this church. This way that God's designed giving is lived out in our world, but it was the same in Paul's world. And he was commending them, but also challenging them. And he did so by saying, there's a third principle. There's a strong link between the grace of God and the grace of giving. If you look at what it says there in verses 8 and 9, you're going to see exactly what we started with. Think about what Christ has done. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Well, if Jesus left the glory of heaven and he restricted the very power that he had at his disposal, he didn't operate independently of the Father at all. In fact, he tells his Father, Lord, Father, everything that you have given me, I have done. He's moving right towards the cross. He could have done far more fantastic things. But he was restricted. He was limited. He entered our world as a human being. And that is fascinating. He gave all this up. And Paul's saying, don't miss it. He left that. He gave so that through his gift, you might become rich, wealthy, spiritually alive. That's what's in view here. It happens. You find people that excel in the grace of giving. Sure, they give themselves, but don't miss that. And then if we look further, it says, and in this manner I give my judgment, this benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also desired to do it. You desired this. That's a good thing. And in verse 10, it says, or verse 11, so now finish doing it well so that your readiness and desiring it may be matched by your completing it. What you started, what you set out to do a year ago, just finish it. See, it was good to have a desire. It was good to be willing to do this. In fact, here's point number 4. There is a generous mindset that's needed. It's more important than the amount given. In this section, you'll never find Paul telling those people, hey, you said that you were going to come through with this much money. I'm here to make sure you do. That would be an obligation, some kind of thing. He never talks about the amount. He said, no, your readiness, your willingness, you were eager to do something. So out of that, I'm appealing, just do what you wanted to do. He never mentions the size of the gift. And that's what it says in point blank clarity. Verse 12, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has and not according to what he does not have. Should we put it in another frame of mind? It's one thing. Wouldn't it be neat if the Lord just allowed you to give $10,000 to a missions project? Yeah, Lord, I'd really love to give $10,000. But maybe the Lord hasn't given you that. So what do you do then? Well, Lord, if I had $10,000, I'd give it. Well, but what do you have? You've got some resources. It's not about the size of the gift. It's how much are you hanging on to what you have? The generous mindset is more significant to God than the size of the gift. We get that, don't we? Why do we talk about that widow? It's recorded in the gospel. Jesus is there with his disciples, and he's watching a lady drop in two small coins. And what did he say about this? Well, she has given a tremendous offering. These others that are giving, they're giving out of their supply, their riches, the wealth that they have. And so their offerings are bigger. But this lady, she's given out of her poverty. That's all she has. No fanfare going in. The willingness to give is critical. The generous mindset is there, but don't disconnect it from the doing. That's what he's getting at here. Now, that's where we could park for a few minutes, I think. As we think, I don't have this huge amount I can dump in. And yet, I do know that some here have been giving regularly, probably sacrificially. I have no idea what anybody gives here. That's not part of this. But I also know, statistically speaking, that we will have people in a congregation the size of church family, the size of ours, 40, 50% will give very little. Some nothing, virtually nothing. And my point isn't that we're in some critical financial need. It's a value that drives our ministry. It's what allows people to hear the gospel and respond to it. We give because he gave. Not we give because we're coerced somehow. Why is that? Number five. In God's economy, the abundance of some ministers to the needs of others. Oh, he goes into detail there. Even at the end of that section, verse 15, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And I'd ask you, so where's that written? Paul puts that in there. He's talking about this. The abundance of some people is used to meet the needs of others. And he's going back to the days of the wilderness wanderings. Exodus 16. He's drawn on what happened then. And of course, what was the instruction? You go out and you collect manna, just enough for the day. And everybody's going to get an omer. We don't know what the omer is. We bounce over that. We'll read it and say, okay, it was some kind of measurement. So some people could get out and collect more than they needed. They would have a container that would have more. And other people, perhaps who were aged, it was tough for them to get down and pick up that man off the ground. But they all had the same amount. And so when you had an excess, it went to meet those that couldn't gather enough for themselves. And he pulls on that Old Testament allusion to say that's the way it is in God's economy. You, Corinthians, you have the ability to help people that cannot help themselves, and that's the way God has designed it. We go on and we're looking and see that, boy, the expenditures of the Lord's money is to be done with purposeful integrity. I don't care if you start reading verses 16, 17, all the way through 24, you aren't going to find the word expenditure and purposeful integrity in there. I'm drawing out the principle, but what he said is there's got to be some kind of just integrity with the money. It's some kind of transparency. It's got to be used honorably. You can't just do whatever and treat it poorly. No, God's ministry deserves more than that. It's to be handled in accordance with what the ministry focus is. So if Titus comes by and he's telling you that this money is going to meet the needs of the Judean Christians, that's where it's going. And you know he's above reproach in this area, and we have talked about this before. So that's how it's to be done. Why? Well, to not do that is dishonest. If a person says this money's going to this ministry and it doesn't, that's flat out lying. It's deceptive. If you're careless with it along the way, so that only 25% of the offering gets to the people that needs it, that's not acceptable. So he's going at great lengths, and he said it is so critical not only to honor the Lord, he's worthy of that kind of integrity, but also to anybody that's watching it. And he appeals to them to give, to correct. And you know, the reality is Paul isn't getting on them for the size. He's not trying to make them feel uncomfortable, stingy giving. He's appealing to them because of what Christ has given. I remember being in a service. It was a kind of a conference setting. And they had someone coming up to introduce the offering moment. And so he said, I'd like to ask everybody to stand. And he got everybody on his feet. And he talked a few minutes, read a verse about giving generously. And he said, the reason I got you all on your feet is, guys, I know it's easier to get your wallet out when you're standing up. And we had those polite snickers. And I thought, what? Is that what it's come down to? You try to manipulate people. That's not the way Paul is approaching this. And he says not only is it needed for integrity, but then he said that this kind of generosity will impact other people, the giving of other people. I didn't have time to go through all those verses, but just look with me at what it says. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers, so they're boasting about you, may not prove empty in this matter. What did he say? Corinthians, you people of Achaia, I want you to know that I picked up on how readily you were saying, I'm in on this thing. We're in. Let us be involved to help the Judean Christians. In fact, I went and took your example and talked to the Macedonian churches, and they jumped in because they heard how ready you were. And now, they, out of their poverty, have given an offering that's beyond what I can see is even possible, but you haven't. And so you were used to stir people to action. Now I'm going to ask you to look at their action and ask them to stir you. And that's what he was doing. And he never mentions an amount. It's not coercion. It's not going to be an embarrassment. You just follow through on what you thought you were going to do. I mean, even if we read in 1 Corinthians, he gave instructions. Oh, you don't have to worry about this. On the first day of the week, you just set something in store so that when I come, you can present those gifts and we'll take them back. He even gave them a method, said you don't have to do this all in one shot. Just be preparing yourself so that when the time comes, we can get this and get it back to the people. Don't miss it. The attitude in giving is of utmost importance to God. Verse 6 and 7, 8, those are really neat verses. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly. Not, oh man, Titus is coming. Stink. I wish he was. Maybe he'll get interrupted. Not under compulsion. Paul's going to be on us if we don't do this. No, for God loves a cheerful giver. A.T. Robertson says that word cheerful is the word we get our word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Happy, overfilled with joy, because then it's no longer that burden thing. It's not like April 15th tax day. You look for the ways that they're handling things with integrity, and you know as well as I do, our government is paying a great deal of attention right now to where waste and fraud and all that stuff is going on, and we're hearing the stories about it, and everybody's saying, wow, how did we get there? We got there because somebody just quit paying attention to some of those things. And that's why he's saying, oh, integrity matters, but even more than that is your attitude in giving is what we're talking about here. And it's an amazingly wonderful thing. And look what he does. Generosity moves the heart of God to supply abundantly for every good work. Right after telling us God loves a cheerful giver, verse 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, that means that if you have that all sufficiency, you've got those adequate resources right within, right around there. All sufficiency in all things, at all times, that you may abound in every good work. You just see that his desire is that you respond with a joyful giving perspective, and he's going to step in and meet the needs along the way. This is not the prosperity gospel, people. It's not that. What he's talking about is he will give you the grace you need to face the challenges that are coming your way, and you will see it through. He's not promising that every dollar is replaced one for one, or even two for one. In fact, you know what? I think for most of my years of driving, I have said my cars are GM products. And I don't mean General Motors. I mean God maintained. Because when I have been stuck, there is something that comes along and I have the ability. Sometimes it's delayed. But God has never left me, abandoned me in that. I've been graced humbly. I've had to work. I've done without the vehicle for a season of time. But God's faithfulness is there. I can't explain that. You can have the same experience in household repairs. It's not a promise. I don't know that. All I'm saying is that verse means something to the child of God who has a heart focused on it, being generous because God's been generous. And I don't want you to miss that. It's different than the prosperity gospel. But I will tell you this. It says that while you're sowing God's blessing, you don't have to be like the farmer that puts it in and waits months and months and months and months to see the end of it. Oh, there are gifts that will come down the road, I'm sure, benefits that happen over time. But that promise goes in force right away. There's an honoring that God does there. Number 10, the last one. Generosity results in praise and thanksgiving to God. You've got to look with me at some of these verses. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. It says it there in verse 12. Verse 12 says, for the ministry of service is not only for the supplying of the needs of the saints, but it is the overflowing and many thanksgivings to God. There it is again. Verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission. Your actions are going to cause other people to glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them, for all others. He's making a point that this is going to cause people to praise. And then he ends this whole thing. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. It has had an impact on Paul himself. He's writing about this, and he just stops and says, enough of this. Just look at what God's given us. I am so glad that I am talking about this, not out of some financial crisis that Calvary is in, but the spirit of generosity ought to be all the time, and it can be. And don't let your mind think, well, I don't even have much. I don't even know how to get my finances in the spot where I can even see my way. Just start asking God to teach you about being generous. Thankfulness comes with generosity. How many of you enjoyed hearing Pastor Benjamin last week? I know. If you weren't here, go listen to it online. But he came to us from Chile. And he was talking about the ministry he's had there. I love this. And he was so focused, so grateful to be able to share from the word. And he's got a neat ministry. First time preaching in English, and he does it here. And we were talking with him, a few of us at lunchtime, and we were talking about ministry and all this. And I asked him about, so how are you supported? You know, where's your support coming in? And I was shocked. He said, I've not wanted to talk about money at all. That's not why I'm here. But since you ask, I'll just tell you that I've supported about 50% of what I'm supposed to be. Now, he's a pastor in a church, not just doing things for the area of fellowship of churches. He's got two jobs to supplement that, because out of his pay, 80% goes to his housing cost, 20% for everything else. You try that. And as he shared with us, he said, he does a graphic design kind of thing on the side, as he has the ability to do that. And then he says, and then I'm also a waiter. I don't like that job. I have to dress up, and the people that we serve are proud. They treat you poorly. But he says, I've got hands I can work with. And, you know, Paul made tents so he wouldn't be a burden to the church. I'm not complaining because of my church. The economy is hard for everybody. I suddenly felt so wealthy. And you know what? We are. And I hear those things, and I hear the needs, and it makes me just want to drop this into your mind one more time. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I didn't even ask Pastor Benjamin if I could tell some of that story, but God used that to help me think about this again. And it dovetailed. We've had the benefit, the thankfulness from John, talking about what God is accomplishing through the gifts of other people. I hope it fans your flame to be generous. Enjoy the joy of generosity. You can. because he's given you so much. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this section of scripture. I've never preached this, and I know I've done so in such a hurried fashion. But every one of these things just seems so appropriate for us. I pray that as we've talked through all of these different values, you would cement these things in our thinking collectively. And so whether we're talking about the phase one project or phase two, missions, expansion, church planting, whatever, that we would not let our limited resources stop us from pursuing things for the kingdom. Thank you for giving us your Son. And it's in his name we pray, and it's with his empowerment that we're asking these things, because he's the source of it all. We ask this in his name. Amen.